Welcome to this week's podcast. I'm Mickey Badlamenti, discipleship pastor here at Rock Point Community Church. Our goal in the messages we share is to consistently present God's truth in ways that will challenge you, bring you new perspective, and ultimately lead you into closer relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Wherever you're listening from, we hope this message encourages you in your faith. We also welcome you to visit us anytime you're in the Detroit area. Our Sunday services are at 9 and 11 a.m. and include a full range of children's programs, as well as a ministry specifically for children with special needs. Find us on Facebook or visit our website at rockpoint.org for more information.
I always like it when they bring out the big guitars. Would you stand with me, please, for the reading of the Word today? We've been in a study in the book of Acts, and we continue on into the sixth chapter of Acts. But as the believers rapidly multiplied, there were rumblings of discontent. As the believers rapidly multiplied, they grew. But there were rumblings of discontent. The Greek-speaking believers complained about the Hebrew-speaking believers, saying that their widows were being discriminated against in the daily distribution of food. So the 12, that's the 12 apostles, called a meeting of all the believers. They said, "We apostles should spend our time teaching the word of God, not running a food program. And so, brothers, select 7 men who are well-respected and are full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will give them this responsibility. Then we apostles can spend our time in prayer and teaching the word." Everyone liked this idea, and they chose the following, very interesting names: Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit; Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas of Antioch, an earlier convert to the Jewish faith. These 7 were presented to the apostles, who prayed for them as they laid their hands on them. So God's message continued to spread, and the number of believers greatly increased in Jerusalem, and many of the Jewish priests were converted too. Father, anoint your word today. Open our hearts, our minds to receive and to apply it, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Rumblings of discontent. Rumblings of discontent. Everything was going along great. The church was expanding exponentially. Everyone was so excited. Yeah, we had that little bump in the road with Ananias and Sapphira being struck dead. That threw a little bit of a twist into stuff. You know, and as a result, that there's that weird passage that says that no one dared join them, yet they were continuing to grow, which, as we talked about last week, I think meant mostly that the people who came were pretty serious about the things of God, knowing that there was something to respect, that there was something powerful happening there. And so there were those that dared not because they were shallow, but there were those who really wanted the things of God, and they pursued that with a respect, and so they continued to grow. It says, rapidly. We've talked about this from the position of what Christ said, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." The term church that's used there is actually a Greek phrase, ekklesia. And originally it had a political connotation, and some have drawn from that certain conclusions that aren't actually completely accurate. While it did have certain connotations of a gathering of people for the purposes of politics, the way it was used here and is imbued from that point forward is by all theologians understanding, all of them would say that it has a new meaning imbued to it, that it was now to be a group of called out ones from the world to come together to be part of a kingdom that, as Christ said, is not of this world, that while we're to be salt and light in this world, that our true citizenship lies elsewhere, that there was something new being established and being built. And so through the book of Acts, we see this study and we see what's taking place here. But here's this rumblings of discontent. Yeah, we had Ananias and Sapphira and the sin issue that caused them to fall and caused what happened there. But they were unified. There wasn't a harsh spirit. Now suddenly something else has risen up, some conflict. Have any of you ever seen a conflict in a church ever in your life? Yeah, that's really sad. I have. With growth often comes challenges. And churches that are transitioning from a smaller setting to a larger setting, that brings certain challenges of its own. Structure is needed. New structure is needed oftentimes. And a lot of churches don't survive those transitions. And even those that do, they find it very painful. And we had to go through our own process of that years ago as well, trying to work out and deal with the conflicts and all that's part of it, and breaking tradition or establishing new traditions. There's this young rabbi who had come to a congregation that it was well established already, and he was finding a problem in the process of it. During the service, the Friday service, half the congregation would stand for the reading of Scripture. The other half would stay seated for the reading of the Scripture. And as they continued on, one side would yell at the other that they were not following proper tradition. Sit down. You're supposed to sit down during the reading. Another one saying, no, you're supposed to stand up during the reading. That's the proper tradition. And so the rabbi, this young rabbi, was at the end of his whole rope with this whole deal. And finally, in desperation, he turns and seeks out the 99-year-old founder of the synagogue to seek from him how to resolve this conflict. And he meets the old rabbi in the nursing home and pours out his troubles to him. And he says, so tell me, he pleads with him, what was the tradition for the church and for the congregation? Was it to stand or to stay seated during the prayers and the reading of Scripture? So he starts off by saying, was it tradition for the congregation to stand during this period of time? And the rabbi says, no. Ah. The young guy says, so the tradition is to sit during the prayers and the reading of the Scripture. He says, no. Well, the young rabbi says, well, what we have right now is complete and total chaos. Half the people stand and shout, and the other half sit and scream. Ah, the old man says, that was the tradition. And too often it is so in too many churches. We have conflicts and we can't seem to resolve them. Gore Vidal had a very simple, a writer from years past, a simple, clear solution for dealing with conflicts. He wrote one time, he said, quote, there is not one human problem, not one human problem that could not be solved if people will simply do as I advise. And how often do we run across that? Any situation can be resolved as long as everyone accepts what we think is to be the case. So the church here is growing by the power of the Holy Spirit, but the church is still made up of people. And until AI gets its full stride and takes us over, we are still the church. And human pride, arrogance, self-centeredness, in some cases just honest mistakes, set us up inevitably to be in conflict at some point in time in our lives. What was happening in this situation is you had Greek-speaking believers, and you had, it'll say Hebrew, but it was really Aramaic. Those who'd stayed in Israel proper were a mix of the two, but predominantly were Aramaic-speaking. Those who had been part of the dispersal, they had emigrated outside of Israel and were in different parts of the empire, naturally picked up Greek. Greek was the common language. I've been to 45 different countries, 4 different continents, and one of the things I do appreciate deeply is that English is a predominant language in our world, for now at least. And so anywhere I go, I can usually find somebody that speaks English if I haven't managed to pick up some of the language itself. Well, this was the case in this time period, only it was Greek. Greek was the common trade language around the empire. So those who were no longer living directly in Israel, and in some cases those who were in Israel, but they learned Greek as a side language, that was how they were operating. And so there was a distinguishment between them. Some of those Greek speakers might have been in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, became filled with the Spirit and became part of the church and decided to stay instead of returning back to their homeland. But there was a little bit of a disagreement or prejudicial feeling between the two groups. Those who spoke Hebrew, which were actually Aramaic, so it wasn't the original language anyways, but they saw themselves as more pure, traditionalists, doing the original language or closer, at least to the original language, and found themselves to be a little bit more superior in that sense. those who were Greek-speaking were viewed by them as a little bit of a compromise. Yes, you're just speaking Greek to get by, but do you know how much of the culture is soaking into your brain while you're doing that and how much compromise you're having? And so these Aramaics would view them as compromising and a little shallow were the true ones, whereas these ones over here, the Greeks, would sit here and say, you guys are really stuffed shirts and stick in the muds, and you're out of touch with what else is going on culturally and everything else. And so there's a little bit of conflict. Since it was in Jerusalem, the Aramaic-speaking ones were the ones that had the dominance on the setting. And so what happened is the widows, and it wasn't just widows, it was women of any type who couldn't support themselves in some fashion or another. They were not getting proper distribution as people were bringing in money and laying it down in offerings and selling fields, and the money was distributed to the people who had need, particularly the widows, the women who couldn't provide for themselves, didn't have professions. There was provision, but there was something happening where those that were of the Greek persuasion were not getting the same amounts or were being completely overlooked and not being seen at all in the process. And so there begins to be a protest from those saying, wait a minute, we have a little discrimination going on here. What's happening with this? And so in that process, this complaint comes forward. There could have been several responses. They could have suppressed it. They could have shut it down. They could have had just a knockdown, drag-out fight over the issue. Instead, what's kind of interesting here is that they actually embraced it. They looked at it and said, you know what? You actually have some legitimacy to your complaint from what we can see. Now, understand, this is a little bit unique. This was a brand new structure, and we tend to forget the fact that these disciples had never led anything. They certainly had never led a structure that at this point in time had close to 10,000 people suddenly in it and part of it. And now they're handling finances. These fishermen, the majority, had never handled any significant financial structure. And now they're handling finances. Now they're doing food distribution. Now they're connecting and trying to structure and organize things. It's amazing and a testimony of the power of the Holy Spirit that these guys were able to do anything at all, that the whole thing didn't collapse. This conflict happens. I grew up in small churches, and I think more conflicts happen in small churches than in large churches. You can't get away from each other quite as easily in small churches. Large churches, you can. So let's just say you have a problem with first service people. That's why you're here now in second service. Okay? That's why they're in first service. And that's not true, I'm sure. I hope not. But as churches grow, they have their own problems structurally, organizationally. We walked through that years ago. When I became lead here first, we were a church of 350 people or so. In 2 years, we had 1,300 people in attendance. We had to change our structure, but my background was mostly with small churches growing up. I saw pastors that would kill themselves doing everything. And I remember one of the first gatherings we had as a leadership team and the board of deacons at that time, later elders, couple of wise heads in there, because I remember writing on the board what my roles and responsibilities would be, and they challenged that and said that this, I'll never forget, the lead pastor is not responsible for meeting every need in the church. That was a new thought for me. Lead pastor is not responsible for meeting every need in the church. I'd really like to say that again. The lead pastor is not responsible for meeting every need in the church, okay? That's really good stuff. I think we just say amen and leave, okay? But what they said was, this one wise leader particularly had a lot of experience, said, but he is responsible for seeing that those needs are met. That struck me and changed my paradigm, that I didn't have to be doing everything or connect with every person, but that I am responsible for creating structures to see that those needs are met. And so we have youth ministry that I show up on if I choose to do so, but I'm not necessary for it. Or 20-somethings ministry last night that I love to be around, but I'm not necessary for. Or gentle care ministry that was started years ago. The gentle care ministry is a ministry to those that are shut in, those dealing with grief, and those in the hospitals. And so now if I show up in the hospital, someone just naturally assumes they're dying. And sometimes they are. And we talk about that. And sometimes I say, hey, you're just a friend of mine. I'm here as a civilian today. Because I also can minister in that way too and have a responsibility as a follower of Christ to do that, separate from any job description. they're going through structural changes, and they had to create structures around that. And so they sat there and said, look, it, we'll have these seven people, because that was the culture of the time, men. Now, they designate them, and the names are interesting. It's interesting with Stephen. He's the only one that gets a shout-out, really. You know, Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit. And then Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, you know the rest of those guys. You know, they're okay, but he's the full of... This was written after Stephen had been martyred. And so part of that was to emphasize what had taken place and the fact that they knew he was someone. And we'll talk about that and what it means to be a martyr, because we misapply that term today a lot of times. And we'll talk about that another week or so here yet. So Stephen, man full of faith and the Holy Spirit. Interesting thing. These are the guys who rise up into authority and position within the church. This is so funny. We think that gaining power and position is a really cool thing. In the church at this time, remember what happened to Stephen? Rising up in position and power and influence, if you will, and I would say, first of all, that power is not something that Christians should exercise. Authority, yes, but power is a different issue. Power I coerce. Authority is recognized. But these guys end up dying because they're identified as leaders in the church. Jesus says we should die to self. Part of that is because sometimes we die for real. So these guys, Stephen, then Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, Nicholas of Antioch, he's an interesting guy too. It says an earlier convert to the Jewish faith. That's interesting. Well, what's so interesting about that, Randy? Well, I'm glad you asked. Here's the reason why. It says he was an earlier convert to the Jewish faith. The church at this time was overwhelmingly Jewish. But this guy was a Gentile. In fact, as far as we know, he's the first Gentile convert. Gentile meaning people like you and I, unless you happen to have a Jewish history here or background, that comes to faith. And so they take this Gentile and they make him a leader in the church. That's really interesting. But here's what's more interesting. Each one of these names are basically Greek in origin. In other words, they were probably Greek-speaking people. They were probably from this group. You guys are the ones that complained. These are the guys who are the ones that are Hebrew over here. And we're going to resolve this. Now, if we're Americans, we sit here and say, well, we're going to have three of you guys and three of you guys, and we're going to have one, I don't know, somebody from Paraguay or something like that step into this deal, all right? We'll balance it out. But what they do, it appears at least, is they say, you guys had a problem. We're not going to suppress you. We're not going to yell at you. We're going to sit here and look at it. You know what? We think there has been some discrimination. Didn't mean to, maybe. We just overlooked it. It's kind of a pattern here. You know what? We're going to pick seven leaders, and we're going to pick them from this side of the congregation. And so you seven, take these seven out. Which, of course, those seven now, being the Greek types and being prejudicial towards their own people, made an effort to screw over all the Hebrews that they could. That is sarcasm. They didn't. Instead, they felt a responsibility to the larger congregation, even though they came from one subset. Isn't that interesting? This is where you say, yeah, it is. So their way of resolving it, it's not saying that this is the way how this should always happen, but their way of resolving it was to take the injured party and give them authority in the situation. That's not always the wise thing to do, and it's not a pattern that necessarily needs to be employed. But in this case, it was, and it was effective. I've seen a lot of different conflict in the church over the years, and the reason why is because the church is made up of human beings, and human beings have some fallacies you may have noticed in your journey. Some of those are over power. Some of those are over attention. Some of them are just damaged people who want to damage other people. I had an individual years ago who had a significant role in a ministry, had really developed the ministry to a certain point, then came to me and said they needed to step back because they were overloaded. God bless you. Thank you for that. They stepped back. We put someone else in charge. And that person came after me, and after that person, saying somehow they had undermined them to take it. And we realized that the whole thing had been a ploy to be asked and expected to come on staff, that they were angling the whole time for a job and not for ministry and not for service parts. I've seen all sorts of different situations over the time. How many of you have ever had a relational conflict in your life? How many of you have ever taken that and surrendered completely your side of the equation and let the other person make the decisions? Now, sometimes that may be a good thing, but the pattern that's being set here or the conversation that's being set here is not necessarily a pattern. And so the question really comes into play with this: how do you resolve conflict? Sometimes you cannot. Sometimes it can be a very straightforward, honor the request that's being made and resolve it. But what do you do when there's immature or wrong motives behind it? How do you handle this in a friendship? How do you handle this in a marriage? Do you just surrender? Or is there a point in time where we say, wait a minute, this needs to stop because it's now enabling bad behavior, has become unhealthy to everyone involved? James chapter 1, verse 19 through 20 says, "My dear brothers and sisters, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to become angry, because human anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires." There are two slows and one quick. We're to be quick to listen, and we are not in this country any longer quick to listen. We're not even slow to listen. We just stopped listening, period. The scripture says we are to be quick to listen and then slow to speak. Take our time. And then depending on what we've had that conversation about that makes us angry, maybe still be slow to be angry. Process that a while. But that implies that there is a time to be angry, that there is an appropriate time to separate or to be disturbed about something. It says to be angry and sin not. There can be a righteousness to that. Some of us have been caught so much with the idea of a passivity or an idealism that we surrender relationships and allow those who are less mature or those who have violent agendas or wrong purposes to control the situation, and that's wrong. There is a time to end some of those things. But we begin by listening, not speaking, and not becoming angry. Romans chapter 12, verses 17 through 18 says, "Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what's right in the eyes of everyone." And that means in the general sense. But this phrase here, "if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone." If it's possible, that implies there's times it's not possible. But if it is, and then it says, "as far as it depends on you." Okay, whatever I can do to try to make this peaceful and to resolve it, I am to do. But there are limits to what I can do or you can do to resolve. Some people just won't resolve. Sometimes we can't get through in that process. There's a church we've been talking to in recent days that I've been impressed with. They have separated from their denomination because their denomination is no longer Orthodox. Now, when I say Orthodox, don't think Russian or Greek. I mean that which is adhering to Scripture properly. And so at great cost, this church has separated from the denomination so they can stay true to the faith. I have a great regard for that. That is a situation that they should not have continued to stay in. What circumstances are there that you are dealing with or have dealt with or will deal with where you are not supposed to stay in those situations? What purposes in a church is there a time to say, this needs to stop? If you're in a marital relationship and you're being physically abused and someone is telling you, no, you need to stay, no, you need to separate from that relationship, at least as far as the separation is concerned. I'm not advising you to divorce necessarily, but I am saying that it's wrong for you to stay in a physical, in a relationship, in a marital relationship or any relationship where you're being physically abused. That is not something that God's asking you to do. If you're in a relationship where there's dishonoring of God going on and they're pulling you, I joked earlier about being with the guys and the carousing with them. We had a wild time, guys. I mean, we were slamming those Pepsis down, I mean, left and right. A couple of guys, they were in a Mountain Dew, and you know what that does to them, man. It makes them crazy, you know? No, everyone was sober the next morning. Some stayed up till 1 o'clock and 2 o'clock in the morning around the fire just talking and sharing scripture or asking questions or sharing life together. But what if the people that are around you are constantly pulling you away from God? What if they're constantly drawing you into things that you shouldn't be drawn into? Those are relationships that need to end. How if there's unrepentant sin? And you're seeing that. How about just a lack of peace? They're constantly drawing you into their drama, or drawing you into other issues that are attacking you or tearing you down or whatever the case is. There are moments and there are times to separate. Not with anger. And as much as it depends on us to not do that. But there are moments. There's a situation in the Old Testament. Abraham and Lot, they're near each other, and their guys, they're growing tremendously, a lot of growth, and they start having conflicts amongst their guys. Abraham's wise guy, he says, look, as long as we stay close like this, that creates a tension. We need to separate. And so they amicably separate, and that reestablishes the relationship. Some of us with those who are living near us or living together, some of those circumstances, there can be a need for that. I would encourage that anything of that nature, you should seek wise counsel, that you would have prayer consideration, that you maintain the dignity even when breaking up or separating those things, that you still treat the person with dignity and respect and compassion, and that the window for forgiveness should always be available. But there are moments and there are times. And we should not be manipulated by individuals who would use a misplaced sense of this passage of scripture in Acts or of compassion or grace or mercy as a whole. There's some statements that have been made that empathy is not real or not Christian. Empathy is very much Christian and very much real, but it also, they're correct in saying, it can be manipulated and misplaced. And it was never meant to be that way. C.S. Lewis is writing a book called The Great Divorce. It doesn't have to do with marriage. It has to do with the divorce between heaven and hell. And he has a thing he projects, which I've always found very interesting, that the more we choose away from God and for ourselves, ironically, the less human we become. And so we become so wraith-like, so ghost-like, so unsubstantial that the only place that we'll be happy, if you will, or satisfied is in hell. And so these characters are in hell, and they're just fading away. One day, evidently, a group of them decide to take a bus ride. They're given an excursion into heaven. I'm not going to try to track the theology on this one, guys. I think once you're in hell, you're kind of stuck, okay? But for Lewis's purposes, they go to heaven. And as they get off the bus, they come up through a little tiny crack in the ground, because hell is just a tiny place compared to the vastness of heaven. They come up through a tiny crack in the ground, and as the bus lands, then the passengers get out. Some of them immediately step back in, because when they get out, they're so unsubstantial, they're so wraith-like, and everything is so real and intense in heaven that the grass are like spikes and rain are like bullets that go through them. And so the pain of it all is such that they retreat back into the bus and wait to go back to hell. But then Lewis follows several of them that for his purposes, as they interact with individuals that they knew in life that are in heaven, even though they're in hell. And one of them is an interaction between a husband and a wife. And it's clear that the husband was quite manipulative in his actions in the past. He is presented as a dwarf. And there is a chain that he holds a tragic actor. And the actor is who speaks the whole time and not the dwarf. And so the woman who is full of light and beauty and joy and tries to speak to her ex-husband, her husband, the dwarf, and tries to draw him into joy. Instead, it's just this tragic actor that responds the whole time. And at one point in time, the dwarf is getting smaller and smaller as the conversation goes on. And at the end of the conversation, he becomes so small that the tragic actor just flips him into his mouth and swallows him whole, in which case, for the first time, she sees the tragic actor and addresses him, says, "Sir, I do not know you," and walks away. As this is happening, before that point in time occurs, She says, the dwarf was now so small that I could not distinguish him from the chain to which he was clinging. Now, for the first time, I could not be certain whether the lady was addressing him or the tragic actor. Quick, she said, there's still time. Stop it. Stop it at once. Stop what? The tragic actor says. Stop what? Using pity, other people's pity, in the wrong way. We have all done it a bit on earth, you know. Pity was meant to be a spur that drives joy to help misery. But it can be used the wrong way around. It can be used for a kind of blackmailing. Those who choose misery can hold joy up to ransom by pity. You see, I know that now, she says. Frank, not here. Listen to reason. Did you think joy was created to live always under that threat, always defenseless against those who would rather be miserable than have their self-will crossed? To have their self-will crossed. The early church had a conflict as a group. They create a structure to address that. And because of what was present in that moment of time, that resolved out. Over time, that can change. Today, we find that denominations have split like our friends have faced. That while we need to be careful to listen to one another, slow to becoming angry, but that there can come a time, if possible, that we are to live at peace with one another to the degree that it depends upon us. Better, as one passage of Scripture says, to be defrauded than to defraud. But there can come a time when separation is not only an option, but is necessary. One of the things we need to determine as individuals, as part of an organization or part of a fellowship, is this. There are going to be rules for the house of God. Are those rules the rules of the house of God? Are they God's rules? Or are they going to be our rules, our agendas? When I first became pastor here, there were those that were part of the church because things had not been defined out, structures had not been established properly, that played power games. They wanted to control things. They wanted prestige and respect, but not responsibility as such. We tried to address it lovingly for years. And then finally, we had to address it more directly. After that period of time was done, I kept waiting for another element. I had a little bit of PTSD, and I kept waiting for something else to happen again. And our executive pastor at that time, Rick Camiso, said, that's not going to happen at all. And I said, what do you mean? I said, I'm just waiting for another shoe to drop, someone else to come in and play that and issues to come from that. And he said, it's not going to happen. He says, right now the culture has been changed in such a way that that would stand out. That person would not get traction. It would smell. I've realized Rick was right. And so for decades in this church, we've never had a split. We've never had a scandal. I don't say that with any degree of arrogance because we're always just one step away from that. The reason why is because this is a church, and the church is made up of people and human beings. But thus far, that has not been part of who we are. It was not part of the early church. The Hebrew-speaking ones thought they were right. And maybe in cultural issues, they were. They were more traditional. They were closer to the real things of God. But in this particular specific case, they weren't right. The Greek ones were right. They were not being addressed properly. There was an unconscious discrimination happening. And because the Hebraic ones, the Aramaic ones, were full of the Spirit of God, they recognized that though they were right in other things, they weren't right in this thing. And so they laid it down. They acknowledged it. And in doing so, created a whole new classification of people called deacons. And there was peace. I do not believe in unity at every cost. I just don't, because the Bible doesn't, and Jesus didn't. But I do believe that unity is something to strive for. And we have been blessed in this church for decades with that. But we're always one step away from it happening if we don't keep our hearts pressed into the Word of God, pressed into the Holy Spirit, and at times properly pressed into one another. And when the Holy Spirit shapes the church and people lay down selfish ambition and truly want to see God work, there truly is a miracle in this place, and that miracle is called the church. This is God's house. It has its rules. But we must always remember, it is His house, so it is His rules. It is not my house, it is not your house. It is not my rules, it is not your rules. If something is right in the moment of time, embrace it. Otherwise, lay it down. And sometimes, after every possible effort's been made, after prayer and much laying down of things, sometimes there's a need for separation, but that can still be done with love and respect. What rules will rule this house of God? Yours and mine, or God? There's a foolishness that's said in Proverbs 26:11. It says, as a dog returns to its vomit, so a fool repeats his foolishness. There are cycles of foolishness, and that we should never be a part of, whether it's in our marriages, in our workplaces, or in a church, or in a political structure. But barring such foolishness, we strive for unity. We strive to listen quickly, to speak to the moment slowly. And if anger eventually is warranted, let it come only as the last issue. And let us be sure that it's righteous and not self-righteous in its expression. I'd like to close this service today a little differently. I'm going to ask us to sing a song. Oh, we do that before, Randy, yeah. No, I want you to do something different. There's a song we're going to sing. It's a very simple song. I'm going to ask you to sing it four times. The first time, I'm going to ask you to sing it as a congregation, as a church, all of us, men and women together. Second time, I'm going to ask that only the women sing, because you guys have beautiful voices, and we need to hear them. The third time, and I'm going to hold up three guys so you get this. It's going to be the third time. The men, we're going to sing. Not because we have beautiful voices, but we're trying to be balanced here, okay? Actually, the truth is that when you guys sing, there is a beauty to it. And I heard that at the men's retreat, and I wanted to hear it again today. So the first time, we're going to sing it all together as a congregation. Second time, we're going to hear the women sing. The third time, we're going to hear the men sing. And the fourth time, we're going to all sing the same song together as an expression of unity of the church. Regardless of your ethnic background, regardless of your educational level, regardless of what section of the country you came from, whatever your political affiliation or attraction, whatever the case may be, we are the church and we are one. And we need to celebrate that and we need to protect that. So, this is how we're going to close this service, all right? So why don't you all get up on your little hoofies? And let's begin. Listen to the words. Listen to the words.
Oh God, you are my God. And I will ever praise you. Oh God, you are my God. And I will ever praise you. And I will seek you in the morning. And I
sang, wasn't that cool? Yeah, that was good. Okay. Now, ladies, be truthful. When we sang, wasn't that like angelic? Okay. That was cool. But when we all sang together, that was the best. That was the best. There may be a day in this church when we see a separation or a split. Maybe. But today is not that day. And I pray it won't be tomorrow or the day after or the years to come. Not peace at any cost, but unity still. Unity as we are the church. Father, I thank you that you called us out. I thank you that you continue to call us out, Lord, on our mistakes and our errors, that you continue to draw us to yourself, Lord. I pray, Father, that as we continue to make choices, that we wouldn't be wraiths that are suitable only for hell, that we would choose more and more for you, more and more for one another, that we'd become more real and more substantial, and more fit for heaven, God, as your Holy Spirit works in us. If there are moments and situations that are unhealthy that we need to separate, Father, give us the courage, the wisdom, the understanding, the patience, the kindness to do it properly. Lord, we thank you for the unity that is your church. And I pray, Lord, you continue to guide us as we navigate these relationships, as we navigate this understanding, as we walk through your word to see what you are calling us to be. Guide us, I pray, Father. We submit to you in Jesus' name. And the church said,
amen.
That's good too. Amen.